Our subject for today, for Equipping Hour, as we continue to go through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which I believe and trust that it has been a source of encouragement to you and just growing in the understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what He does and what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Today we are going to focus on two aspects of the Holy Spirit that oftentimes, I think for many of us, at least in evangelicalism, where there's a plethora, well, I wouldn't say a plethora, but there's a lot of misconceptions, misunderstandings, and misapplications regarding the baptism and the indwelling of the Spirit, plus the filling of the Spirit, which will be our focus next week. But the baptism of the Spirit has caused a number of just misunderstandings and what that terminology means and what it means in the life of the believer. And we're not going to necessarily today look at the full scope of what charismatics believe in when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, especially the baptism. Not so much controversy when it comes to the indwelling of the Spirit, but with the baptism of the Spirit, there are some different points of view. And so in some areas, we can agree to disagree. But I think this is absolutely important because understanding what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is really has to do with salvation. It has to do with our walk in Christ. And so if we get it wrong, it can affect our walk in Christ. And it can affect our understanding of the operation of the Holy Spirit and who He is and what He does. So we want to get this biblically correct. So we're going to look at several scriptures today. So make sure to have your Bible in hand in regards to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can see that on page 1 and 2 of your handout is stuff related to the baptism of the Spirit, and then on page 3 and 4 is material on the indwelling of the Spirit. And if we don't get through all of it, I put a lot of Bible references there, verses you can look at and continue to study this yourself. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our hour together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time that we can once again come together and learn from Your Word. We can learn about Your Spirit, which dwells in us. We thank You, Lord, for the Spirit, and we thank You for the promise of the Spirit that we see, even going back to the Old Testament, and then Jesus iterating that, and especially the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit would come as promised, and it did, as we see in Acts. And for all those who are in Christ Jesus, have put their trust in Him, the Spirit dwells in us, and for that we are forever thankful, because we can do nothing without Your Spirit. And we need Your Spirit, and we want to obey You and be filled with the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit. So thank You for the opportunity to continue to learn about who You are, Lord. May everything that is taught this morning be clear and understood, and so that we may practice what is being taught as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's see if anyone would like to possibly give some answers here. If not, that's okay. But I would like to start with a question. And just by the way, probably back in February-ish, March, when we preached Acts chapter 2, I taught on the baptism of the Spirit. So some of this will be repeated. However, there was a lot I couldn't cover in that sermon from Acts chapter 2, because that's where we see the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit filling those believers there on the day of Pentecost, right? We're going to look at that in a little while, but I did preach on this, but today we will unfold it a little more. Here's the question. What are, in your understanding, or maybe I'm not looking for a correct answer right now, a biblical answer, but really, what are some of the misconceptions, misunderstandings, some of the erroneous teachings out there that you might be familiar with regarding the Spirit's baptism or the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps maybe you have a past where you believe the Spirit baptism is something else than what you know it to be today. especially as you grow in Scripture and you see where it is taught in Scripture. What are some common popular misconceptions about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And if you don't know or aren't aware of that, I'll share a couple with you all. Yeah, Chris. Yeah, second blessing. That's okay, Raymond. It's a second blessing. It's something that we are to look for or to pray for or to expect subsequent to our moment of salvation. So in that regard, it's something that happens at some undetermined time later on in our walk with Christ. And I'll stop right there because there's more to it than just what you said regarding the second blessing, okay? So very, very good. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. You can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit by someone doing something to you, such as laying on of hands. We talked about this, especially in Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John traveled to Samaria after Philip was in Samaria, and they laid hands on the Samaritans so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And the question we have to answer in regards to that is that a common recurring way of receiving the Holy Spirit that we are to seek today? So the second blessing, and it comes by the laying on of hands. Anything else? Jenny, right over here.
That it's connected to speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. and that tongues are an evidence of the baptism,
yes.
and that tongues can be taught.
And that tongues can be taught. That's right. And again, if we have time, we will look at that as well. That comes also from the book of Acts. A lot of, especially charismatics, will teach that as a result of being baptized with the Spirit, not necessarily at the moment of salvation, but in a second blessing kind of way, the evidence that you have that second blessing is that you speak in tongues. And of course, they get that understanding from places like Acts chapter, 2, okay, the day of Pentecost, but also Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and the Gentiles when Peter preaches the gospel to them, and Acts chapter 19 when Paul is in Ephesus and the Holy Spirit comes upon disciples of John the Baptist, okay? And so are we too, when we receive the Holy Spirit in a baptism type of way, should we preach or should we be speaking in tongues? Is that absolutely verifiable evidence that we have the Spirit? All right. Anything else? Very good. These are the exact answers that I was expecting and that I would have shared as well. All right. Well, to just add on to that, this is a very popular understanding. Everything you all just said right now is really the understanding of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in many, many churches all over the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? What can we learn from Scripture that counters that? Because we would hold to that that is not what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Is speaking in tongues evidence? Do we need to lay hands on someone? Is it something that happens at some time later on in the Christian's life? Or is it immediate? Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit for all believers at the moment of salvation? And to answer those questions, I would say positively, yes. The Holy Spirit baptism is for all believers. That happens at the moment someone is born again, the moment they repent, the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. You know, and the question I asked, too, when I preached on this from Acts chapter 2, somewhat of a trick question, but we don't want this to be tricky, is, are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? If you are a Christian, are you baptized with the Holy Spirit, or do you have to wait? Do you have to have some kind of special experience? Is it an emotional experience? Are you supposed to feel a certain way when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit? In fact, some of those in the charismatic movement would say that those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit have reached a level of spiritual maturity that other Christians do not have. So can we say that if someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, that there's this sharp distinction between mature Christians and so-called immature Christians who weren't baptized with this second blessing or second grace, or however you want to describe it? As you see on your handout on page one, I have just a simple working definition. Some of it comes from MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine book, which is a very detailed systematic theology on biblical doctrine. If you don't have it, it's daunting to look at first because it's like this thick and you could use it as a weapon. But it is very detailed and really good. And let me say this. This past week, I looked at not a lot, but a few different theology books or smaller books on the Holy Spirit. And surprisingly, a lot of the authors, including some really well-known systematic theologies, do not include a section on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I would say, I don't know what their rationale is with that, but perhaps, especially 1900s and after, really since the Pentecostal movement became very dominant and common in America and across the world, perhaps because it's such a divisive, confusing to some. I hope that after today it's not confusing to you at all, because I don't think it is. But it's almost like eschatology. Let's just avoid it so we can keep unity within the church. So we're not really going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or even the filling of the Holy Spirit, which I said we'll look at next week. So we'll just keep it out of the books. But thankfully, the Biblical Doctrine book has it. Knowing the Spirit by Kosti Hinn, chapter 5, he talks about the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, he came out of the charismatic of charismatics, right? His uncle, Benny Hinn, he was a part of that ministry for much of his life until he came out of that. So a working definition of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is this. The act of Jesus Christ, that is important. It is Jesus, as you're going to see in several passages, it's Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the baptizer. It's actually not the Holy Spirit who baptizes. It's Jesus who does the baptizing, and we'll look at that from a number of passages. From Pentecost on, right, Acts chapter 2, of placing every true believer, it's all-encompassing, it's comprehensive, every true believer with the Holy Spirit into the church. Okay, so it's, right, the word baptism, which I think it's amazing that today we're going to have a sermon on baptism, so I love how sometimes Equipping Hour and the sermon align in terms of the theme. Of course, Ronaldo will be teaching more on water baptism, but they are in some ways related, especially the terminology, into the church and uniting the believer to Christ, listen, at the moment of salvation, not sometime after. And we're going to see this in a lot of the passages. Now, the term, the second point there, the term baptism of the Spirit is never used in the Old Testament, meaning being immersed in the Spirit. The New Testament understanding of baptism of the Spirit is not in the Old Testament. That does not imply, as Ronaldo has been teaching, that the Spirit is not present during that time period in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit obviously existed. He is eternal. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. Okay? He's not a force. He is God. He's always existed. We see the evidence of that in that from Genesis 1 through many, many passages in the Old Testament. And people were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Old Testament believers, empowered them for various tasks and services and prophecy and so forth. But what we're going to see is that in the Old Testament, the baptism, the indwelling of the Spirit was not permanent. Okay, that's one of the major differences between the old and new. There is continuity between both testaments, but there is also some discontinuity. There are some differences. The Holy Spirit never changes, but the operation of the Holy Spirit is a little different in the New Testament. That's what we've been learning the last few weeks. So, which has been extremely helpful, and we have to understand this. However, because the Old Testament doesn't mention the baptism, it is used only seven times. That terminology is used seven times, baptism of the Spirit, or similar terminology, seven times in the New Testament. We see it four times in the Gospels, all mentioned by John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right before Jesus is baptized himself in water, John the Baptist talks about the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a future reality. We see this terminology two times in the book of Acts, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then we see it one time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So altogether, baptism of the Holy Spirit is used seven times in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that there's other words that describe what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and what it means, but baptism of the Holy Spirit seven times. Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, of course, several times in the gospel. Okay, we have examples of that like Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And then mostly we find this in the Gospel of John near the end, from John 14 to John 15 and John 16. Those three chapters, and we're not going to go to all those. I did put the verse references in there. Ronaldo already talked about this in detail, but Jesus talked about the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. And what's different about the coming of the Holy Spirit in regards to the inauguration of the church is that he will abide in you. That is usually the distinct difference between what we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament with the New Covenant, where the Spirit will come and be within you. Okay. However, that concept is not entirely new. You're going to see that in places like Ezekiel 36, it already talked about the coming indwelling of the Spirit all the way back then with Ezekiel. And even with the New Covenant language in Jeremiah 31. But we also see that Jesus does talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit in a baptistic way in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So we'll look at that as well. Now, there are three things I want to focus on right now when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll see this language, this kind of theological description of the baptism of the Spirit in MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine book and Costi Hinn's Knowing the Spirit book, which Costi draws from the Biblical Doctrine book for what he is writing in chapter 5 of his book. And those three areas that we're going to focus on right now is, number one, the expectation of Spirit baptism, the expectation, the fact that it's a future reality. And we see that expectation in the Gospels and Acts chapter 1, and of course, a little bit in the Old Testament. So it doesn't come as a surprise, okay? God usually doesn't just surprise us. There are prophetic elements to the coming baptism of the Spirit. The second aspect is the experience of Spirit baptism, the experience which we see happening in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter in Acts 11 recounts the experience, the first time experience of Spirit baptism from Acts 2. Okay, so we see that first experience come about in Acts 2. And then we have more of an explanation of what Spirit baptism is in 1 Corinthians 12, specifically verse 13. Okay, so expectation, experience, and explanation. Let's dive into those three aspects of the Spirit baptism. Number one, expectation. Let's look at some of these expectant verses, and mostly coming from the mouth of John the Baptist. So for the expectation, turn to Matthew chapter 3. And again, it's in all four Gospels where we see John talking about this, which tells us this is important. This is important. John 3, this is John's ministry at the river, baptizing people in water for repentance and forgiveness of sins in anticipation of the coming Messiah. His job, so to speak, Isaiah 40, was to be one like a voice calling out in the wilderness. And so here we have John the Baptist baptizing people, including our Lord himself, to fulfill all righteousness. And John the Baptist talks about three different types of baptism, okay? Three different types of baptism. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is going to happen by Jesus Christ. He talks about water baptism, which is what I just explained, which what he is doing primarily in the Jordan River, preparing people for the Messiah. And then the third one is a baptism of fire, which is not what some charismatics would explain. It's not fire like tongues of fire or just kind of an emotional, revved up type of experience when the Holy Spirit impacts you. No, this fire, and again, this is why context is so key, because in a lot of these passages, John the Baptist goes on, right? If you read something, right, going back to Hermeneutics 101, if you read something and it doesn't make sense to you, just keep reading, and there will usually be an explanation, okay, or looking at other parts of Scripture. That fire of baptism has to do with judgment of unbelievers, the winnowing fork, right? Which John explains. It has to do with eternal damnation. All right, and he explains it. But look at verse 11 of chapter 3 of Matthew. And John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." And of course, baptizo, I'm sure we're going to have some explanation of that in the sermon, has to do with immersion, okay? This is water baptism for repentance. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. And he..." Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, okay? Again, that is future tense. He will do this. Verse 12, "His winnowing fork," here's the context, "is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is not talking about having the fire of the Spirit, right, burning in our bosom and speaking in tongues. This baptism of the fire has to do with future judgment for unbelievers. So this coming prediction of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is predicted not only in Matthew 3, but Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16-17, and also in the Gospel of John, which is interesting because John the Apostle often doesn't have things from the Synoptic Gospels. He has some different he reveals stuff that we don't have in the Synoptics. But all four of the Gospels have this prophecy. And then the other expectation, why don't you go to Acts 1, the expectation of the coming of the Holy Spirit in terms of its baptism is from Jesus, from his lips. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. Of course, we looked at this when we started the book of Acts. And Jesus here in Acts 1, starting at verse 4, gathering his disciples, predominantly the apostles, together. And it says, "Gathering them together," verse 4, "he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised." Okay, this is a Trinitarian thing. Father promised it. Jesus will do the baptizing. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which he said you heard from me. Verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," which was 10 days from that point. Jesus had been walking with his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, before he ascended. And now he's saying, wait, in Jerusalem, Holy Spirit will come. And that is when the baptism of the Holy Spirit will occur. And that occurrence, which is the experience, happens in Acts 2. But all four of these, the Gospels and Acts chapter 1, relates to the expectation of the coming Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when it comes to John the Baptist, he doesn't provide an explanation of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, but we know that it's something that's going to happen in the future. It didn't happen in the past. It did not happen with Old Testament saints. In fact, it didn't even happen with John the Baptist. It was something to happen later on. But what we can learn from John's language and the scenario in which he was, when he was baptizing with water, is that just as John did something with or in water, the Greek word en, E-N, can be translated in, with, by. John the Baptist baptized with water. And there was a purpose to that, repentance, forgiveness of sins, but so that those who were being baptized in water, they were making a clean break, radical break from the community in which they were in, okay, and from the beliefs that they had to turning toward the messianic community, believing in Jesus, following Jesus, being prepared to meet the Messiah, so to speak. In the same way, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptized in or with the by the Holy Spirit, has to do with making a clean break from the past and being a part of the community, the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, and Paul is going to explain that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. But when we are baptized, when we are immersed with the Holy Spirit, he brings us in and makes us a part of the body of Christ. That's what Jesus does through the Holy Spirit. And I have that here in the third point under expectation. As John's water baptism had to do with people making a radical break from the past by repenting and becoming part of the messianic community, so will the baptism of the Spirit have something to do with identifying with a community, the church. And then, of course, I have there as well that when Jesus speaks of the baptism of the Spirit in Acts 1, the baptism is still future, right? All the language that Jesus speaks of in places like John 7, living water, you'll be overflowing with living water, which equates to the Spirit. John 14, I will send the Comforter. He will abide in you. He will be the Spirit of truth. It's all future expectant language. But now let's look at the second one, experience. Okay, so we just looked at the promises, what's going to come, the anticipation of the coming Spirit, but now we have the actual happening of the Holy Spirit's arrival and indwelling. Okay, so experience. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is first experienced in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. In Jerusalem, when the believers and the apostles are awaiting for the promise of the Father, and we know in Acts chapter 2, especially verses 1 to 4, it says they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire resting on each one of them. And verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, what we have there in verses 1 to 4 is we see the word filling, but we also know this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit because Jesus promised it 10 days earlier. The baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are very similar, but they are different. Next week, again, we'll define and look at what the filling of the Holy Spirit is, this ongoing reality of every believer's life of walking in Christ in service and in fruit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit being a one-time reality that's permanent. Do you have a question? Or a statement?
Is the correct terminology baptism of or baptism with?
Well, that's a really good question. I actually think if we're going to really be more semantically accurate, probably with the Greek language, en, like I just explained, which is in, with, it can mean to, it can mean by, like baptism by the Holy Spirit. We could probably say baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we're also going to see that Jesus is actually the agent by which we are baptized with the Spirit. He's the one doing the acting of that. It is a baptism of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit does come to dwell in us. But again, like I explained before, there is a Trinitarian reality here, right? The Father promised the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually does the baptizing of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to dwell within us. So I think it's good to be accurate. We're just using that of because it's a very common rendering of talking about the baptism of the Spirit. if that makes any sense. All right, so the baptism comes in his first experience in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when the church was inaugurated, when the body of Christ came to be. And really, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though we see experiences of it a few times in the book of Acts with that terminology, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, while first happening in Acts 2, is a common recurring reality for all believers. For all believers, okay? And we have ample evidence in Scripture that every single believer receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, all believers are immersed into the body of Christ. All believers come in union with Jesus Christ. They are indwelt. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it began on the day of Pentecost. Okay? That's what it really ultimately means to be baptized by or with the Holy Spirit. And really, even though in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts 19, and this is a whole other study, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we do see evidence of tongues speaking in all three of those moments where people are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we know tongues to be the literal speaking of real languages, and it was a sign, okay? But it wasn't gibberish type of speaking in tongues like we're familiar with today that comes out of certain charismatic movements. But even though we see that a few times in those Acts passages, speaking of tongues is not normative for every single believer who receives the Holy Spirit. Because in multiple other places in the book of Acts, when people receive the Spirit at the moment of salvation, there are times where we don't see that they speak in tongues, such as with the Samaritans, such as with the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, or elsewhere when Paul is going around, not everybody speaks in tongues. The primary purpose for the speaking in tongues in that historical narrative is so especially that the apostles might know that different people groups have received the same Spirit just as they did in Acts 2. So the Jews received it in Acts 2, and then in Acts 10 we see that the Gentiles received the Spirit, and then in Acts 19 we see that Old Testament disciples of John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit. And this provided evidence to the apostles that, yes, they also have received the Holy Spirit, and they also are saved, Jew and Greek, okay? So let's keep going. You know, I was also saying that in Acts 2, that passage does distinguish between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, noting that the former, the baptism of the Spirit, is related to and dependent on the latter. So what that means is you can't be filled with the Spirit unless you were baptized with the Spirit. You need to have the indwelling of the Spirit to be continually filled with the Spirit, to be walking in the Spirit, to bear fruit of the Spirit, to walk in the power of the Spirit. Okay? So again, we'll talk about that next week as well. Now, Acts chapter 11... In Acts 11, verses 15 to 17, we have here an account of what happened in Acts chapter 2, where Peter explains that Cornelius in Acts 10 and the Gentiles have received the same Holy Spirit just as we, the Jews, did. Let's read that. Acts 11, starting at verse 15. And it says, Peter speaking, "As I began to speak to the Cornelius and the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So the coming of the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit, equals being saved. And Peter is saying that just as they received the Holy Spirit and were saved, it's the same thing, right? There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one gospel. And we're all saved the same way. We all receive the same Holy Spirit. In fact, every person who repents and believes in Jesus Christ is baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's not a special experience that the elite Christians experience. There are no elite Christians. Okay, there might be some more who are spiritually more mature than others, but there's not a higher class of Christians because they were baptized with the Spirit. All have been baptized with the Spirit. The moment someone believes, they are immediately indwelt, filled, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Key word, permanently. Permanently. That is one of the sharp distinctions between what we see in the New Testament or the New Covenant and the Old Testament. Remember in Psalm 51, David said, praying to the Lord, please do not remove or take the Spirit from me. Just like what happened with Saul. So we have evidence that the Spirit in the Old Testament was not permanent as it is in the New Testament, okay? And as a result of us being baptized with the Holy Spirit, there are so many life-changing results. We'll look at that in a few moments. But we need to be baptized in the Spirit because it comes. What comes from that is spiritual fruit, right? Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control, and all of that, but also the spiritual gifts, okay? We are given spiritual gifts by the agency of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us at the moment of salvation. All right, and finally, explanation. So we have expectation, experience, and then finally on page 2, explanation. And really where we get a more succinct and more expanded definition of Spirit baptism is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And of course, chapter 12 in context, Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts, the use of them, the misuse of them by the Corinthians, and Paul needed to correct them and explain to them what the purpose of the spiritual gifts are, primarily to edify the church. Listen, the spiritual gifts are not for our own personal advantage. Okay, they are to serve, they are to be utilized to serve and edify and build up the church. Paul is distinctly clear about that in 1 Corinthians 12 and also 1 Corinthians 14. We also see it in other passages. The Spirit doesn't give us gifts so that we may have a kind of a private language that is only for us in the tongues aspect. It's for others. It's for the church. And so this is the context. And in verse 13 of chapter 12, Paul says, for by one Spirit, listen to these key words, we were all, past tense, we were, we meaning all of us. Paul is not saying I'm apostle and I have some special ability because I am baptized by the Holy Spirit and you are not. No, we, you, even the Corinthians who were growing in their sanctification, we were all, comprehend, every single believer without distinction, all have been baptized into one body, right? By one Spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink. That kind of is indwelling Spirit language. We were all made to drink of one Spirit, okay? Yes, so he explains there what the Spirit baptism is. I'm going to read from Biblical Doctrine, MacArthur's doctrine book, the definition that he gives from 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Quote, Spirit baptism occurs when Jesus Christ, Lord of his church, from Pentecost on, by the Spirit, places Christians into his body, which is the church. At the moment, a person puts faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. By Christ's doing, Christians are immersed, right? That's where we, that's the definition of baptism there. Christians are immersed into and participate in the universal body of Christ by the Savior's sovereign will. And what that definition is implying is that baptism of the Spirit or baptism by the Spirit is not something that we do. It's an act of God. It's an act of Jesus Christ. We don't go seeking for it. We cannot produce it. It's something that is done by the sovereign will of God. By one Spirit we were baptized. Okay? Even John the Baptist said, Jesus Christ will be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. That should stop all of the arguments that say that we are the ones who are to seek it, to go on a quest to receive this second blessing. It's a sovereign act of God. Let's conclude this, and if there are any questions, I want you to ask that, but let's look at kind of the negative aspect of theology, which they call not just what positively the Spirit baptism is, but what it is not. And that's important, right? Because we already talked about a little bit what it is not. Bottom of page 2 in your notes, what the Spirit baptism is not. And I drew from the MacArthur book again, but I didn't really reword it, but I didn't put everything in here. It's more detailed in that theology book. Number one, again, like I just said, it is not to be sought after, agonized over, or prayed for. Okay, but you might be thinking, well, what about when Paul in Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk on wine, but to be filled in a continual sense with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Okay, well, we'll look at that next week. That is an ongoing reality, the filling of the Spirit in the Christian's life. But the baptism, nowhere in Scripture do we have a command saying, be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Look for it after you get saved. Number two, it's not normative like a few places in Acts, like those chapters I just told you about, Acts 10, Acts 19, Acts chapter 2. It is not normative, meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not normative for it to be accompanied by tongues or miraculous gifts limited to the apostolic era. In other words, just because you are filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit does not mean you're necessarily going to speak tongues. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 and even 14, Paul says, are all prophets? Are all apostles? Do all speak prophecies? Do all speak in tongues? Rhetorically, the answer is no. And again, when you go through the book of Acts or when you read the epistles, you don't see in most places, except those few chapters in Acts, you don't see people speaking in tongues when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when they come to Christ. It's not normative, okay? And in fact, this is a whole other subject, but certain gifts like the gift of tongues was something that happened during the apostolic era, and there was a distinct purpose for tongues and miraculous gifts and all of that, okay? And that's what we're looking at as well. We're going to look more at this in the book of Acts. Number three, baptism of the Spirit or by the Spirit's not reversible. It's not a recurring event. It is permanent. Once you have the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13, and 14, it's a permanent sealing. Nothing can remove the Spirit from you. It's permanent. Praise God. You are a temple of God. And the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 16, dwells within us. It's permanent, and we can rejoice in that. Can we grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning? Ephesians 4, yes. Can we sin against God? Yes. But can the Holy Spirit be snatched from us? No. Number four, the baptism of the Spirit doesn't come by one's spiritual maturity. You have to get to some level of maturity to receive the Spirit. No. Even the Corinthians, who by all accounts were not spiritually mature, and Paul is correcting them and admonishing them and even conducting church discipline on some of them. Yet he says we were all baptized by one Spirit. So you don't have to wait 30 years till you reach some kind of point to say, now I can be baptized by the Spirit. Having the Spirit is evidence of one's salvation. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. That's Romans 8 language. All Christians, the most immature and the most mature, have the Holy Spirit. Number five, it's not a second work of grace or a second blessing, which we talked about at the beginning. Number six, it's not obtained by any act of a believer. It's initiated by Jesus Christ. There's no work that you can do to be baptized by the Spirit or to receive the Spirit, okay? It's initiated by Jesus. It's a gift. It's a down payment. It's a sealing. We are adopted children of God, and our Spirit says with his Spirit, yes, that's the reality, right? Again, Romans 8. Number seven, it was not, meaning the baptism, the permanent indwelling, was not experienced by Old Testament believers. It's only a New Testament reality from Pentecost on. Again, number eight, kind of repetitive. It's not limited to the spiritually mature. All believers are baptized with the Spirit. Write this verse down, Romans 8, verse 9. All believers. That's the one I just referenced, Romans 8, verse 9. Point number nine, it's not based on spiritual achievement. You don't have to get to some kind of level of experience to receive the Spirit or the baptism or a second blessing like a lot of charismatic Pentecostal churches teach. In fact, I was there at one point when I was younger in my faith. When I, quote unquote, spoke in tongues, I shared this story before in a sermon where my friends told me, now you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit because you're speaking in tongues. And no, it's I had the Holy Spirit the moment I believed. Same with you. Number 10, finally, it's not equated with indwelling and filling, though all are associated with one another. The moment we believe, the moment we are born again, we are baptized with the Spirit, we become a part of the body of Christ, we come in union with Christ, right? It's kind of Romans 6 language. I don't know if we're going to look at that later today in the sermon, where we have this union, this mystical, vital union with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are made alive with Christ. All of that comes by being baptized by Christ through this with the Holy Spirit. And we are indwelt with the Spirit. He lives within our bodies. It's kind of mysterious how that works. We're not really sure, but we trust in what God has said. But the evidence of the Holy Spirit is in our lives because we bear fruit. We walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit. We serve one another. We love the Word of God. That's what we looked at last week. We have the illumination of the Spirit. We meditate on the Word and so forth. All of these words, indwelling, filling, sealing, baptism, they're distinct, but there's some overlap and similarities with all of them, okay? That's why we want to try to define them the best we can. We have about 10, 15 minutes left. I want to cover indwelling. That's not maybe as difficult. There's not as much controversy surrounding the indwelling of the Spirit as there is baptism of the Spirit. But any quick questions, and if you want to come up later, talk to me or Ronaldo or any one of us, we'd be happy to answer your question. But any questions right now, any clarifications with the baptism of the Spirit? No? Or any statements? Doesn't have to be a question. All righty. That tells me then it was clear, I hope, in some ways. All right. Go to page 3, and let's try to cover as much as we can here. And if we don't get it all covered, we can also pick up with it next week, or you can just go home and read this yourself and look at the various verse references. Page 3, what is the indwelling of the Spirit? What is the indwelling of the Spirit? Well, I was just referencing it. Let's give a working definition of it. The indwelling of the Spirit is the presence of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer at the moment of salvation. Pretty straightforward, right? You believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit invades your life, you're a new creation in Christ, you're a temple of God. It's not something subsequent to saying, I believe in Jesus. It happens at the moment. He comes and dwells within you. And it's permanent. Also, we could add, God takes up permanent residence. You are now the home of the Holy Spirit. God takes up permanent residence in the body of the believer in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple, kind of like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, the real original temple where God dwelt with Israel and met Israel. We now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us permanently. That is awesome. That is the blessing of God, and it's a gift, not something earned. It's a gift. Let's consider what the indwelling of the Spirit looks like in the Old Testament. I alluded to this earlier. And can we even use that word indwelling? Because like I said before, the dwelling of the Spirit was not permanent in the Old Testament. Let's go down this list here. The coming of the Spirit, the operation of the Spirit, the indwelling, if you will, of the Spirit in the Old Testament was infrequent, meaning that there wasn't a permanency of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer. Of course, all even Old Testament believers were saved the same by faith through grace. Old Testament believers were not saved by works. Okay, but there is a difference between the Spirit being active and existent in the Old Testament, as opposed to his operations in a new covenant sense, as we see in the New Testament. So it was infrequent, number one. Number two, it really, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon people really involved primarily selected leaders in Israel only, okay? That doesn't mean that the Spirit couldn't work in any way with people outside of Israel. And then I give a whole slew of verses that you can look at. We have examples like in Exodus, I think it's Bezalel, if I'm saying his name right. He was the artisan who helped build the tabernacle. He was artistic, he was creative, and God placed his Spirit on him for that task to build the tabernacle. Okay, so it involves select leaders like Joseph and Daniel. You can look up those verses yourself to see the truthfulness of that. Number three, it was temporary. It was temporary. Again, I gave the key example of Psalm 51:11, where David prayed, "Do not take your Spirit from me," just like it happened with King Saul. Number four, it was an empowerment for service. People, oh yes, Bezalel, there you have it, Exodus 31:3. It was an empowerment for service to do the will of God at that time. Moses, we see it with Balaam even. Okay, like I said, it could have happened to those outside of Israel. Joshua, a lot of the judges in Judges, Saul, Isaiah, the prophet, Ezekiel, and all of these were empowered to prophesy, to serve the Lord in some special capacity. But let's look at the indwelling of the Spirit in the New Testament, we see in passages, point one there, that the Holy Spirit again dwells permanently within, inside true believers. In John chapter 14, right, John 14 to 16, like I said before, is where Jesus, before he goes to the cross, tells the apostles that I'm sending, right, from the Father and me, we are sending the coming Holy Spirit, the helper, the advocate, the Spirit of truth. John 14, 17, Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he, listen, abides with you and will be in you." Okay? Where do we get that language? This is not Jesus just pulling this out of thin air. In Ezekiel chapter 36, hundreds of years before Jesus came, in Ezekiel 36, we have similar language. Starting at verse 26, Ezekiel 36, 26, where we have here being prophesied, God saying, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, "I will put my Spirit within you," and based on that, the result is this, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Okay, the purpose of the Spirit is not to be slain in the Spirit, to roll around on the ground barking like a dog, just these weird I would say, demonic in some cases, manifestations where that is not the how the Holy Spirit operates within someone. It's when you have the Spirit, you walk in His commandments, you walk in His ways. He gives you the empowerment and the ability to do that. And even Ephesians 5, when we are continually filled with the Holy Spirit, we sing, we make melody in our hearts, we sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. That's the result of having the Spirit within us. To go on, without the indwelling of the Spirit, again, I already said this, a person is not a true believer. Again, Romans 8, 9. I already talked about Ezekiel 36. Here are the six key New Testament passages that teach the indwelling of the Spirit in believers, and that terminology is used. These aren't the only six verses that speak of the work of the Spirit and Him being in us, but uses that language. Romans 8, 9. Let me just read Romans 8, 9 for us, because I've been referencing it. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God," same thing, "the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," see that, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, "he does not belong to him." If you don't have the Spirit, you are not a Christian. That's what that means. Look at verse 11 of same chapter. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That's the indwelling of the Spirit. Consider 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul speaking here, "Do you not know that you," I believe that is in plural, so individually we all have the Spirit, but collectively as the church, we all are a temple of God. Okay, Paul speaks of that here. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells" where? "In you." Consider 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Why should we glorify God? He dwells in us. We should be circumspect. We should understand that we are to walk in his ways and please and glorify him. Consider Ephesians 2. Verse 22, Ephesians 2, verse 22, Paul again speaking here, talks about the church being a whole building, becoming fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, "in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Okay, and finally, 2 Timothy, in that pastoral epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 14. 2 Timothy 1:14. "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Okay, doesn't that make sense? Pretty clear. Some major characteristics of the indwelling of the Spirit that we see in the New Testament is it's always at salvation. You're indwelt right away. Again, write down Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit immediately at salvation. Happens right away. It's inclusive of all believers individually. Number two, it's permanent. Number four, it's cohesive in the collective sense of the universal church. We all, as the church, have the Holy Spirit. And number five, when we are indwelt with the Spirit, he empowers us for holy living and fruitful service. I took from gotquestions.org this last part, the wonderful life-changing results of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. This is not some kind of mystical reality where we can just say, yeah, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. No, there is external evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as we grow from one degree of glory to the other. And let me just read through these quickly. The references are there. You can look them up. But let's be, as we close up our time, be encouraged of the results that come from the baptism and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And next week, we'll look at the continual filling of the Spirit in the believer's life. Number one, the indwelling Spirit comes to a soul dead in sin and creates new life, Titus 3:5. This is the birth, the rebirth, right? Being born again, Jesus spoke of in John 3:1-8. Number two, the indwelling Spirit confirms to the believer that he belongs to the Lord and is an heir of God and fellow heir with Christ, Romans 8:15-17. Number three, the indwelling Spirit installs the new believer. This is really the baptism of the Spirit. As a member of Christ's universal church, this is the baptism of Spirit according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Number four, the indwelling Spirit gives spiritual gifts to the believer to edify the church and serve the Lord effectively for his glory, 1 Corinthians 12:11. Number five, the indwelling Spirit helps the believer understand, we look at this last week, and apply the scripture to his daily life, 1 Corinthians 2:12, that's the illumination of the Spirit. Number six, the indwelling Spirit enriches the believer's prayer life and intercedes for him in prayer. We see that in Romans 8. Number seven, the indwelling Holy Spirit empowers. Here's the kind of, empowers the yielded believer, the one who wants to live for Christ, yields his life to live for Christ, to do his will. The Spirit leads the believer in paths of righteousness. Number eight, the indwelling Spirit gives evidence of new life by producing the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. Number nine, the indwelling Spirit is grieved when the believer sins. He is a person. He's grieved. A non-entity, a non-person cannot grieve. And he convicts the believer to confess his sin to the Lord so that fellowship is restored, 1 John 1:9. And finally, number 10, the indwelling Spirit seals the believer unto the day of redemption or the moment we are glorified, so that the believer's arrival in the Lord's presence is guaranteed after this life. We know that because we have the Spirit. We know that it's permanent. It's forever. We know where we're going. We're sealed. He has us in the palm of his hands. We can trust his promises. And that this is not just some kind of pie-in-the-sky theology. This affects the very core of our existence as believers in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. If you have any other thoughts or questions, please come and talk, and we'll continue with this next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent the Holy Spirit, that it was promised even going back to Ezekiel. John the Baptist talked about it. Jesus promised it. And we see the evidence of it, of the Holy Spirit's coming in Acts 2 and forward. And we all know, for those of us who are here today, who are in Christ, that because the Holy Spirit came and took up permanent residence in our bodies, we know that we are believers. We can have that confidence. We know that we are adopted children into your family and your heavenly kingdom, and we will be with you forever and ever. And as we are walking here as pilgrims on this earth, we are walking by the Spirit. We are weak, but you are strong, and you are the one who causes us to bear fruit and to serve you and bring glory to you and to please you and to obey your commandments, not by our strength, but fully by your Spirit. Help us to yield our lives to your Spirit, to obey your word, and to be filled on a daily basis, Lord. We thank you for immersing us into the body of Christ and bringing us into union with your Son. And thank you, Lord, that we are the temple of God where you dwell. May we honor and please you in our bodies for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.